Okay, then if you would open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 11, we're up to verse 25. So we all stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 11 from verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal to him." Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at your word together we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, give us clarity, give us understanding on these things, show us things that we've never seen before in your word, that we may marvel in you and live for your glory and be content in you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so verse 25 here begins, "At that time," that is, whilst Jesus had been pointing out the contempt of those who were rejecting him. If you remember, our Lord said in the previous verses, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. Are you being childish in your arguments and objections in trying to reject him?" he said. There's no consistency to their arguments. They're being pathetic in a childish, in a bad way. They said of John the Baptist, he was unsociable and his message was too harsh. And then they say of Jesus, he's too sociable. He's too merciful, eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. You see, they're not rational in their argument. They can't have it both ways. They're being childish, pathetic in their objections to him. Some people, we noted, are never satisfied. No matter what answer you give to their objections, they are just looking to object and find fault. And they will find fault with whatever you see, they see or hear. They're inconsistent, you see. They're being childish. Well, after pointing out this, Jesus pronounced woes over these places, saying, "You people, you think you're morally good because you're not like those other wicked cities that you know of. But you'll have greater condemnation at the judgment," he said, "than those wicked places, because you had more exposure to the gospel truth than them, but you rejected it." Well, at this time, verse 25 continues, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." So Jesus, the Son of God, he praises God, his Father, God the Father here, because of that you have hidden these things, he says. These things that he has hidden from some and revealed to others here, in the context being the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, the truth of the gospel, ultimately salvation. Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding." That is, those who think themselves to be the learned, like the scribes and the Pharisees in their contempt, they thought that because of the great wisdom they had or superior intellect, they thought themselves to be morally good. They don't think they need a savior. These people, they think they can be saved by their own good works. They think, of course God would let me into heaven after all I've done. And so they reject the gospel, those people. They reject Christ alone as their savior because they think they don't need him. Well, Jesus gives thanks and praise to God his Father here for hiding the truth of salvation and the gospel from them. And he also thanks God for revealing the truth of Christ and the gospel and salvation to little children or to babes. Not literal babies here. That's only the analogy. Just like everyone who rejects is not necessarily wise and understanding. Rather, they think themselves to be. They know it all, it seems. And you can't teach them about salvation. They'll always bring up some inconsistent argument and objection to hold on to their own glory, their own lordship, their own works. They'll always try and object inconsistently like those in the previous verses. Whereas the babes in this analogy, well, the babe is conscious of their utter dependence upon others. That's the picture there. Spiritually speaking, babes here are those who are conscious of their utter dependence upon Christ for their salvation. They confess their own helplessness, that we have no merit in and of ourselves. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves whatsoever. There's nothing in us that would merit God saving us. And the babe is totally dependent upon the power and gracious will of our Heavenly Father to save us. We are totally dependent upon Christ as our only Savior. Verse 26. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will. It was God who graciously willed all this to happen. It was God the Father's plan. So, Jesus, the Son of God here, he's praising God the Father that he's hidden the truth of salvation from certain people, those proud who think they can save themselves, but he's revealed these truths to others, to babes. And remember, in the context here, both these groups had heard it in a literal sense. Both those who reject Christ and salvation alone in him, because they think themselves good enough by themselves, and all those who embrace Christ here as their only Savior, both groups have heard the message of this gospel. But one group, it's like the truths are hidden from them. To the other group, they're revealed. And it's the will of God in hiding these truths from some whilst revealing them to others. I want you to think about this here. Imagine having a big evangelistic campaign, sharing the gospel with many different people over time, reasoning with them, letting them see reality of Christ and salvation in your life, a good testimony. And some embrace the way of salvation and are saved, and some reject Christ and are stubbornly arguing against in all their inconsistencies. Well, naturally, you'd be praising and thanking God for those who are saved. And don't miss this fact also. It is God who revealed this to them. Jesus doesn't say, well done, you sussed all this out for yourself. He doesn't start praising people who accepted him for their humility or something they did, but for it being God's will to reveal it to them. In Acts 16, when the Apostle Paul was preaching, it says the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The difference as to why Lydia believed and was saved and the others listening rejected was the Lord opened Lydia's heart. When Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter declared, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Jesus declared to him, it's not flesh and blood that has revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. So when we believe these truths of the gospel unto salvation, when like a babe we are utterly dependent upon Christ to save us, it's because God made us a babe. It's because God opened our eyes to see these truths, born again, born anew, spiritually. If he didn't do that, then we'd just be like the others who heard it, but are dull to the truth and reject it. So, the first part is natural, isn't it? In Jesus thanking and giving praise to God the Father for supernaturally opening the eyes of certain people to understand the gospel and be saved. If you was involved in a big evangelistic campaign, sharing the gospel with many different people, reasoning with them, letting them see the reality of Christ and salvation in your life over time, and some of them embrace the way of salvation and are saved, and some of them reject Christ, well, naturally, you'd be praising and thanking God for those who are saved, wouldn't you? Because it's all of Him. But could you imagine, brethren, if one of us stood up here and started praising and thanking God because it was His will to hide those truths from those who stubbornly reject the gospel? You'd probably rebuke him or her. Have a quiet word. Perhaps tell them they're being unloving. So how does this marry up then with the truth that it's not God's will that any should perish, and that He desires all to come to the knowledge of the truth? I mean, if people only come to saving knowledge in Christ because God supernaturally reveals it to them and opens their eyes, then if it's His will that all should come to the saving knowledge of the truth, then why doesn't He reveal it to everyone? Why does He hide it from some? Well, I think the answer lies in the term the will of God being used in different senses in Scripture. You see, in Peter, when he says there that God is not willing that any should perish, but He desires that all should come to repentance, to the saving knowledge of the truth of the Savior, the will of God in that sense speaks of what is right and wrong before God. Like it's right to tell the truth, it's wrong to lie, and so forth. And when we sin, when we do a bad thing, when people reject Christ, they are going against His will in that sense. They are going against God's will of what He thinks is right and wrong, against what is God's good and right judgment according to God's sound judgment. But you see, when the will of God is used in the sense like our text in Matthew here, it speaks of God's sovereign will and decrees. That is something He's decided will happen. You see, in the other case, like in Peter, the will of God is in the sense of that's the right and good thing to do, to repent and follow Christ. And some people do it, some people don't do what is right. But the will of God in this case, God has decided this to happen. He's willed it that of those who hear the gospel, see Christian testimony and reality, He supernaturally opened the eyes and revealed the truth to some whilst hiding it from others. You see, if you say, but that sounds unloving. But that's what it says, and I've just given the example that if someone here was to stand up and thank and praise God for that, we naturally might think of them as being unloving. I'm sure you'd be very uncomfortable if someone stood up and started praising and thanking God for that. But be careful not to accuse Jesus of that when He does such a thing here. But also notice Jesus' contentment in all of this. You see, we tend to wrestle with truths like this, don't we? And people generally start philosophizing and in trying to explain its fairness. But Jesus has no such discontentment with how God the Father can will this to happen and be fair. Rather, Jesus, he just thanks and praises God for in His will deciding this to hide the truth from some but to reveal it to others. So what are we to do? Because it's fair to say, isn't it? It's fair to say that we don't comprehend these truths as much as our Lord does. You might accept them because they're in the Bible, and that's good. But it's another thing entirely to have the contentment that our Lord does here. And you may say, no, I'm fully content. Some of you may say, I'm fully content with these truths. But I don't believe you. Because like in the example I just gave, if someone here stood up and started thanking and praising God because they've been sharing the gospel with someone and showing them reality in their lives over time, but this person was stubbornly refusing to repent and rejecting, if they then stood up and said, I thank you, God, that you chose to hide these truths from this person, I doubt you'd be saying amen, brother. I'm pretty sure you'd at least be a little uncomfortable and perhaps think they're a bit cold. So whereas Jesus fully comprehends these truths and is content to God his Father for it, you see, you might say, but I am thankful for God choosing to reveal them to you, yes, but not for choosing to hide it from others. So what are we to do? Well, you could start philosophizing and reasoning and give examples like, you know, if you passed 10 beggars and you gave to 3 of them but not the other 7, then you're not unloving because you didn't give to them all, because you wasn't obliged to give to any of them. God does not owe salvation to anyone. You know, when Satan and 1/3 of the angels fell and they became the demons, God offered them no way back. There are not a lot of people accusing God of being unloving because he didn't make a way of salvation for devils and demons. But we're not beggars. We were guilty criminals before God. If someone broke into your house and caused harm to your family, there were 5 criminals involved and all of them were shown to be equally guilty. And so these 5 were given 5... Thanks, Femi. And so these 5 were given a fine penalty that they could not pay or go to jail. If you paid the fine of 2, but not the other 3, then no one would think you unloving for not paying the penalty of all 5. In fact, they would think you are utterly crazy for paying the fine of 2 of them after they harmed you. You see, the real mystery here is not why God doesn't save everyone, but why does God save anyone? You see, the humanist looks at Noah's Ark and says, how can God let all those people outside the boat perish? Angels from heaven look on at the ark and they ask, how could God save those 8 people in a boat when they are guilty criminals before him? If you say, yeah, but it's not as if everyone's like those, you know, criminals you've just mentioned, you know, and or like those wicked people in Noah's day. You know, people are basically good. But if that's your thinking, then I suggest you have no or very little comprehension of sin and the holiness of God. So that's one thing you can do to try and comprehend this. But another is right there in the scripture. As Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? We might not be able to understand and fully comprehend certain things, but we can be sure that God is always right and good in what he chooses to do. As Paul said, who are you, O man, to question God? Now listen, it's not wrong to bring a question to God in the right way. When you're puzzled about some truth, to ask, but it is wrong when you start accusing God and putting God in the dock, as if you're judge over him and not the other way around. There are some things we might not understand or be able to fully comprehend in this life, but as we are told at the end of Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord. But he's revealed enough truth to us, all that is essential to salvation. There's enough for us to get on with. So then to be worried all day about what we don't understand or are able to comprehend. So, even though we might not be able to fully comprehend this, as our Lord does here, nevertheless, we can still be content in and trust God for it. But also here, in verse 26, yes, Father, for such is your gracious will, or your good pleasure, it was well-pleasing in your sight, is another way this is translated. This here, speaking of the babes in Christ, who the next verse says, you know, God chose to reveal salvation to them. In the New Testament, the good pleasure and delight of God is always linked to the work of salvation in Christ. It is my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. H. Bamvick Vink said of this, which I thought was very good. He said, in a certain sense, the fall, sin, and eternal punishment are included in God's decrees and are willed by him. But this is true in a certain sense only, and not in the same sense as grace and salvation. These are objects of his delight. But God does not delight in sin, neither does he take pleasure in punishment. And he gives certain scripture references to prove his point. But believe and notice, it's the Father's delight in saving you. It says he's delighted in opening your eyes and revealing these truths of salvation to you. It is my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, it's like that of a parent giving the children a gift and having great delight in watching them open it and enjoy that gift. We see this, don't we, in pictured in the prodigal. When the prodigal son is returning and he's a long way off, the father has been watching and waiting and he runs to embrace him. You see, my point is, it's not as if God reluctantly saves you, but he takes great delight in doing so. Now, regarding those who reject the gospel in this text, and he's hiding it from them, don't get out of balance here. Don't get out of balance and start blaming God for hiding truth from them. Because notice, they are responsible, as he's pronounced on them. They are proudly thinking themselves as too good to need a savior. They're not listening to the message because they have this unteachable know-it-all spirit. And we'll see in a moment, the people are responsible to come to Christ. He won't do it for you. You see, it's not like you're supposed to sit at home and say, well, if God's going to save me, he's going to save me. If he's not, he's not. So I'll just carry on in my sin. Never use these truths as an excuse to sin. No, you're told to come to Christ. So, how can we reconcile these two seemingly contrasting truths in our finite minds of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? That God chooses to open the eyes of certain people, and yet at the same time, we are responsible to place our faith solely in Christ as our only Savior. We are responsible to abandon hope in ourselves or in any other, and put it in Christ at the judgment. How are we to understand these two truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? How do we fit them together in our tiny minds? And the answer is, you're not. In our finite minds, you can't fit these together. The secret things belong to the Lord. But both are in the Bible, and so both are equally true. You see, the way I deal with these two truths is when we come to a verse like this regarding God's sovereignty, I'll preach it, I'll teach it for all it's worth. I won't try to water it down. And when I come to other verses expressing man's responsibility to come to Christ and be saved, like come straight after this, I'll preach and teach that for all it's worth. I won't water that down. You see, sometimes people get out of balance on this, who reject the sovereignty of God, and they'll hear me teach on a truth like this, And so they conclude. You believe in the sovereignty of God and election, as it's sometimes called. Therefore, you don't believe in responsibility of humans. And so when I teach and preach on human responsibility, for you're responsible to repent and believe, and it's a genuine offer for you to come to Christ and be saved, and that you need to put your faith in Christ yourself and do it today. These people sometimes are not hearing me. You know, I've had several people over the years come to me and say that because I believe in the sovereignty of God, then I don't believe in these truths of human responsibility, of coming to Christ and so forth. To which I've said, you're not listening to what I actually teach. And then I've had others who hear me preach on human responsibility first. Offering the gospel to people, telling them to come to Christ, pleading with them. And so they conclude, you reject the sovereignty of God. And then they hear me preach on that and will say, well, you don't really believe this because you're giving the free offer of the gospel. You're offering it to all. You're telling people that they are responsible to come to Christ and pleading with them, they say. So I don't think you really believe the sovereignty of God. You see, what I'm saying here, brethren, is don't listen to some quack you might find online or some talkative friend who fancies themselves as some big-time learned theologian who will tell you if someone believes in the sovereignty of God, they don't believe in human responsibility or vice versa. And so what happens is when you listen to those things, you stop hearing when I'm preaching on either one of those things. Because in this church, when I'm in the pulpit, if the text teaches the sovereignty of God, I won't water it down. And the same goes for when the text is preaching man's responsibility. How do we fit them together? As Spurgeon once said, how do you reconcile these two truths? He says, we don't. You only reconcile enemies. You can't reconcile friends. They're both in the Bible, they're both friends. The fact that we can't put them together in our finite minds, I mean, there are many truths we can't put together and comprehend. The Trinity, we can't fully get our head around that, but we know it's there. You see, it's when people try and then that's when they start going into error. And another thing worth pointing out, though, is every true believer is at least half a Calvinist when it comes to election. What do I mean by this? Well, some true believers may not have come to accept what our Lord said here about God hiding the truth from some. That God would choose not to save certain people, they can't comprehend that at all. Some true believers there. But I tell you this, if you are a true believer, then you will most definitely accept that God opened your eyes. Every true believer realizes that the only difference between them and those who rejected it was that God opened your eyes to reveal this truth. And if he hadn't done, you'd be like everyone else. So that's what I mean by every true believer is at least half a Calvinist when it comes to election. You see, if you say, the reason I believe is because I worked it all out for myself. If it was down to me doing something better than those who didn't. If you speak along those lines, then you're in the category of those wise and learned whom God has hidden these truths from. You see, that's another thing. You know, people try and argue away these truths here by saying, well, he says God hides these things from those who think themselves wise and learned, the proud, but to babes, to the humble, he reveals it. So they say, if you'll just be more humble, then God will reveal it to you. They say it's not talking about God opening the eyes. But that is to say that salvation is dependent upon something in you, which is a denial of the gospel. In fact, that suggests you're not in the category of a babe, but of the wise and learned here. You see, it's God supernaturally revealing these things. Remember, both these groups of people heard the gospel and saw reality. But God decreed in his will to hide the truth from some, but to reveal it to others. Again, don't go off balance here in that God hides it. They are responsible. Jesus has rebuked them in the previous verses for being childish in their rejection of him because they're inconsistent in their reasoning. They are determined to reject him. So these people are responsible for their own evil here. So don't start blaming God. You've got out of balance there if you do. Again, human responsibility is also there. But also, brethren, be thankful here that our salvation is not dependent upon us fully embracing these truths here. In verse 25. What do I mean by this? Well, think of the times, brethren, that you've questioned the fairness of God. Maybe over other things, or maybe over this truth of election. That is sin to accuse God like that. But our salvation, be thankful that it's not dependent upon how well we embrace these truths. But like everything else, our salvation is dependent upon how well Christ embraced these truths. And he thanked and praised God, his Father, for this, was fully content. And then verse 27, Jesus continues, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him." There it is again. But Jesus is basically saying here that you cannot know God the Father apart from the Son. You cannot know God apart from Christ. All you have is an imaginary God without him. He is the image, the exact likeness of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, then look at the person of Jesus Christ. Follow him. Christ fully knows God the Father. He truly alone knows him like that. And anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him, he reveals you through Christ, that is. He does this by the Holy Spirit, of course, sometimes called the Spirit of Christ in Scripture. The Spirit of God opens your eyes. Born of the Spirit, you see in John 3. It's the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes to the truth of Christ and salvation in him alone. This is why two people can hear the same sermon. One's praising and rejoicing God. The other's dead to it. The Spirit of God opens the eyes. Of course, again, responsibility is there to listen and be teachable, to be humble, and so forth. And then from verse 28, he gives an invitation to come to him and learn of him and find your salvation in him. Lord willing, we'll save that part for next time, and I'll preach it for all it's worth. It's a genuine offer to come to him. He says, "You want to know of God? Come, learn of me. The way of salvation, come, listen to Christ, follow him." And it's an offer to come to him, to be saved, so we don't take too much at once and not be able to absolve properly. We'll save that part. And Christ's invitation to come to him to be saved and for next week. But you don't have to wait till next week. You can come to him now there as he says. You can do what he says in that verse. He says, "Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You will find rest for your soul in Christ. Come, learn of him. Don't go to him as that you know everything and trying to tell him what to do. But no, just say, I know nothing, Lord. I've got nothing in me. Like we sung there, nothing in my hands I bring. I don't bring something to contribute to my salvation, but simply to the cross I cling. Thou must save, and thou alone. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you. that the Lord of all the earth will do right. Lord, forgive us for the any times we've questioned your fairness, whether it's looking at doctrine or things in life. And we thank you, it's by Christ, contentment in you, that we are saved. We praise you, Lord, and that it's our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, even though we're guilty criminals, undeserving. What wondrous love is this? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll stand and sing.